Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we're going to be able to take your calls. We actually have our lines full right now, but if you want to call sometime during the hour, you'll want this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we might as well go directly to the phones and talk to Sandy from San Jose. It's been a while since we've heard from Sandy. Sandy, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, it's been a while. Just been very busy, but still listening to the program and appreciate your ministry and appreciate taking the call. So today I've got a couple questions. We'll see how one goes, if I can get a chance for a second one. The term historical premillennialist, I understand that correctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, is the same as a dispensational premillennialist, except there's no seven-year tribulation period, and Jesus' second coming coincides with the rapture of the church. Did I say that right?
Well, there are some other significant differences between the two. For the listeners who don't know, the word premillennialist refers to somebody who believes that when Jesus returns, he will establish a thousand-year reign on the earth. Now, the most popular form of that view today is called dispensational premillennialism or dispensationalism. But there were church fathers in the first two or three centuries who also were premillennial, but they were not dispensational. They did believe that Jesus will establish a thousand-year reign on earth when he comes. But they didn't believe any of the other distinctives of dispensationalism. So what didn't they believe? They didn't believe what dispensationalists believe about the nation of Israel. That is, they didn't believe that God has two chosen peoples and that, that God is dealing with the church today, but eventually we're dealing with Israel separately. They believed that the promises made to Israel were fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the church experiences those promises because we are in Christ, and that the nation Israel rejecting Christ is no longer in possession of those promises which have now been fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's an important distinctive of dispensationalism. The historic premillennialists did not believe that the Jewish temple system would be reinstituted in the millennium. They did believe that Christ would reign on earth for a thousand years, but they didn't believe in a restoration of the sacrificial system like the dispensationalists do. The historic premillennialists did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which the dispensationalists invented. And those are the main things. Now, as far as the seven-year tribulation, I honestly don't know if they believed that the 70th week was the future tribulation or not. I've never read them on that. But they did believe that the Antichrist would persecute the church. So they obviously believed that the church would be here during the reign of the Antichrist. And, of course, dispensationalists don't believe that. So, essentially, in many respects, the historic premillennialist was closer to what today we would call an amillennialist than they were to a dispensationalist. It seems like the only thing that they disagreed with amillennialists on is whether there be a millennium when Jesus comes back or not. And that's the point at which they would agree with dispensationalists, but not even on the issues of how the millennium looks. A modern-day advocate of historic premillennialism would be George Eldon Ladd. His book, The Kingdom of God, would be a good representation of that. He also wrote one of the chapters in the book, The Meaning of the Millennium, which has four authors writing four different views, edited by Robert Klaus. Dr. Ladd wrote the chapter on historic premillennialism. And you'll find that if you read it, he believed everything pretty much the same as all millennialists do, except he believed there would be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But the issues of Israel and the kingdom of God, when the rapture occurs and things like that, he was the same as, and historic premillennialists were, the same as amillennialists.
Great. Could I ask you one more since we did that kind of quick?
Okay.
So this is regarding the three views of hell. And that whole subject has been rather intriguing to me. And I've, in my own reading and listening to your lectures, I've leaning in the direction of annihilationism. Again, I don't know that this is absolute necessities, but I think they're important to at least consider. But the one that's one verse has kind of thrown me off on this. When I looked at Daniel 12, 1 and 2, the words they had there in Daniel, it talks about being in everlasting contempt.
Right.
And everlasting to me is going forever. So I was trying to, if you will, look at that verse in the context of the three views of hell and see, am I reading that right? Or is that one of the verses to show that, you know, there is eternal hell?
Well, the most common way that people have understood Daniel 12 is to apply it to the end times and the judgment of the end and so forth, because there's wording there, especially in verse 2, that sounds like it's talking about the resurrection from the dead, which occurs at the second coming of Christ. On the other hand, there are reasons, taking the chapter as a whole, and also in connection with the previous chapter and how it flows together from the previous chapter, to see that the chapter 12 is actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That may not surprise you very much coming from me.
Right.
But the thing is, I don't believe that what is described here is necessarily a reference to the final disposition, when it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life,
right,
some to shame and everlasting contempt,
right,
as
right,
you pointed out. Now, you might remember that when Jesus was born, and Zechariah, the old man, met Mary and not Zechariah, but Simeon, met Mary and Joseph and the baby in the temple, that Simeon gave a prophecy in which he said that this child, it's Luke 2:34. Simeon said to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Now, the word rising there in the Greek is anastasias, which is resurrection. So, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, he's using language that sounds like resurrection, but it's almost certain what he's referring to is that in Israel there will be a distinction made between those who respond one way to Christ and those who respond another way. Some will rise, as it were, and others will fall. And this is talking, no doubt, about the fact that the remnant of Israel would come to Christ and would be born again, experience a resurrection spiritually that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2,
mm-hmm,
passing from death to life. But the rest would fall under God's judgment, which they did in A.D. 70. Yet the language in the Greek actually is, it sounds like resurrection, but it's really speaking figuratively. And he may even have Daniel 12:2 in mind, which says, some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The interesting thing about this word everlasting contempt in Daniel 12:2 is that this Hebrew word is found in one other place, I believe. It may be found more than one, but I believe it's only one other place in the Old Testament. I wouldn't swear by it being the only other place, but I know it is found in Isaiah 66. And it says in verse 24, the last verse, "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence." That's the same word as contempt to all flesh. Now, the people who are judged in these two passages experience contempt, abhorrence, from people who look on, who view their fate, and they abhor it, and they hold them in contempt. In Isaiah 66, I believe that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe it for a number of reasons, one of which is the context of the entire section of Isaiah, chapter 60 through 66, which I see as a section dealing with the passing of the Old Covenant and the introduction of a New Covenant. Also, of course, Jesus himself quoted from this verse and applied those words, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Mark 9, Jesus applied that to Gehenna, which is the valley of Hinnom, where dead bodies were thrown. So what I'm saying is that Isaiah appears to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he talks about the lost there, the ones who are judged, as experiencing abhorrence, which is the same word that Daniel uses to speak of their everlasting contempt or abhorrence from all flesh, which seems to speak of the horrible thing that came upon Jerusalem, and that horrible Holocaust has just caused shock and abhorrence to all who would look on. So my impression from a number of factors in Daniel 12 is that it's not talking about the end of the world and the final judgment. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it would not necessarily be talking about the subject of the lake of fire.
Got it. Well, excuse me. Thanks, Steve. That, I'm going to listen to this again and chew on that. Just one point as I get off here. This whole change for me, going from the burning in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I don't hold that anymore, and it brings me peace in that people I know that aren't saved. They're going to experience something that's not going to be good, and I clearly know that's not good.
Right.
But at least it gives me peace to know that we don't serve a God, in my opinion, that would keep someone in infinite, you know, time of judgment for something they didn't define that period of life. So I, my closing comment, I don't know if you want to speak to that or just let me go on that, your thoughts.
Well, as I want my listeners to know, because I always say this, I have not decided which of the alternative views of hell is necessarily the one most supported in Scripture. But I agree with you that the traditional view of eternal torment does not seem to have the weight of Scripture in its support. And it also is a relief to know that.
Yeah.
Now, some people would say, take what you said and say, okay, you're just rejecting the eternal torment view because of your sentiments, and it just makes you feel better not to think about it.
Right.
But, I mean, why could not it be that the truth actually is more pleasant? Then, I mean, why should it be that the truth would be such that even the most godly people who love God and are on his side would still be appalled at God doing a particular thing? There is reason to question if it offends the sensibilities of people who love God to think of him torturing people.
Well, that's it.
Maybe there's reason to question it. Maybe there's reason to question it. And when you get down to actually exegeting the specific passages that are relevant, there's even more reason to question the traditional view.
Anyway, thanks, Steve, as always. We'll be in touch, and thanks so much for all your support and help.
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut next. I haven't heard from Jim for a while. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
Good. How come you haven't called me for years?
Well, I called you about a month ago now.
It has been months, not years. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. How you been, Steve?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Good. Listen, Steve. What is a righteous man? How does a man become righteous?
Well,
is it just by faith imputed, or is it by faith and behavior, or what's your thoughts on that?
You know, it depends, because the word righteousness can be used to mean more than one thing, and the answer would differ depending on which thing you mean. If you mean, how can a man be acquitted at God's tribunal? In other words, how can he be declared innocent or righteous rather than declared guilty? I believe the answer is fairly clear in both the Old and the New Testament, and that is that it's by faith. By faith we are acquitted. By faith we're justified in the sight of God. So that if by righteous we mean not guilty, if it means that we receive a not guilty verdict before God, then it is strictly by faith. Now, we know that faith in the Bible, a saving faith, is something that changes a person. It's not just an attitude or opinion that somebody picks up and says, okay, now I believe this, and it doesn't change anything. Faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ means that you have come to terms with the fact that he is your owner and your master. Now, if someone has that faith that the Bible so describes, well, that's going to look like something. It's going to look like you're obeying him. Now, the other aspect of righteousness is, of course, a description of conduct. When people in the Bible are described as good men or righteous men, in most cases, that is, in biographical sections of the Bible, when it describes him as righteous, it's generally talking about his behavior, that he's, you know, he lives a life of obedience to God. So righteousness can refer to the standing that we have before God by faith, which basically procures an acquittal at God's bar of justice, or alternatively, it can refer to, you know, the way a person lives. So it's not either or. That is to say, it's both, depending on the particular context of the use of the term.
Okay.
You know,
because I'm wondering, I mean, when it talks about the fervent and effectual prayers of a righteous man availing much, or
mm-hmm.
I think it's 1 John says, he who does what is righteous is righteous.
That's 1 John 3:7. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm just wondering, I mean, what level, I mean, how do you get to that level? It's like, what, you only sin once a week and you're righteous? You sin twice a week. It's like, it seems very vague to me, and almost...
Well, that last verse you made reference to is in 1 John 3:7, and if you look at both verses 6 and 7, it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, it's saying that a person, the contrast is a person who lives in sin and a person who lives in righteousness, who practices sin or who practices righteousness. He says the person who practices sin, that person has never known God. So it's not saying that that person is lost because he's sinning. It's saying that his sinning proves that he's lost. It proves that he doesn't know God. If a person knows God, they are going to act differently than that. In fact, John had said that earlier in the second chapter, 1 John 2:4, he says, whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if a person is not keeping the commandments of God, if a person is living and practicing sin, if they say they know God, they're lying. They don't know him. And anyone who practices sin does not know God and has never known him, John says. So that to me, indicates, of course, that the man is not he's not lost because of his specific sins. His specific sins are the gauge of whether he knows God or not, and he doesn't. And by contrast, when it says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, I think what he may be saying is this, that all Christians claim to be righteous in Christ, claim to have the righteousness of Christ and have the imputed righteousness. Well, some people do, in fact. And who are they? Well, you can tell who they are. They practice righteousness. In other words, practicing righteousness would be the proof that you really are a true Christian and therefore that you are imputed righteous by your faith. You are imputed righteous by your faith, which means you know God, and it shows in the fact that you practice righteousness. A person who doesn't know God, it shows in the practice of sin.
I mean, but doesn't that go to like just the our church seems so, Christians seem so weak and, you know what I'm saying?
Well, the question is, are we weak or is our desire weak? If we are weak, we can be forgiven. Jesus said of his disciples when they failed to obey him, he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, apparently the flesh's weak part was sort of him mitigating their guilt. You know, because their spirit was willing, they had a desire to obey, but they were really tired and they fell asleep and they couldn't stay awake, apparently. And so he recognized and apparently indicated that what matters is that they, in their hearts, they really wanted to be obedient. Their spirit was willing, but they were weak in the flesh, and what that meant was that they couldn't necessarily they couldn't obey as well as they would have liked to. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7 about himself. He says it with my mind, I approve of the law of God, but there's something else that fights against that in my members. I don't ask for that. I don't want that. He said, it's not even me doing it. It's sin in me that's doing it, because I, who I am, is a person who agrees with the law of God and wants to live righteously. But there's something else that's fighting against me and bringing me into bondage. So what I understand to be the case is that, you said we're weak. Well, if we have a strong desire to obey God, but we're weak and therefore we sometimes stumble, frankly, I think that's about par for the course. But, I mean, I think even strong Christians sometimes are weak and stumble. But that doesn't mean they're not Christians. But if a person does not have the desire, if the spirit is not willing, then it's not just the flesh that's weak, it's the desire that is weak. We're culpable for that. If a person doesn't want to obey God, then that reflects where their heart is, and it's not with God.
Right. That makes sense. See, one quick point. I hold a conditional immortality. And I think that passage in Daniel can be looked at as, you know, people who are living, who go on to everlasting life, always having contempt for those who fell.
That would be another way to look at it, too. If that passage is, in fact, talking about final judgment, you're right. I could see it that way, too, that some go off into eternal life, and the others, although they are annihilated, are held in abhorrence or contempt by, you know, in the minds of those who remember them.
Survive. Hey, Steve, it was great talking to you again.
Okay, Jim, good talking to you again. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, your next caller is, I thought I hung that up. My board is not working very well here. That's supposed to have hung up. I'm not sure what's going on here. Let's see if we can activate then Michael's line next. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there?
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Hi, good to hear you.
Picking up where we left off yesterday, you know, talking about the nature of a human being being connected inextricably to the physicality, the needs of the body and so forth. And I was actually just thinking, as I was listening to your earlier callers, I mean, the whole question really revolves around what is the self, and how does that exist, at least in my mind. Now, going to a broad ontological consideration, if God is the, in the Judeo-Christian sense, the a priori reality, the ultimate being, the cause of all that is, then can that being give rise to anything that is other than itself? In other words, can God create something that would, in effect, not be of its nature? I think we actually need to start there before, because these other things sort of would be pivoting on those fundamental points.
Well, I think so. I mean, think about it this way. Can a human sculptor create something that's not of his nature? That is to say, a human sculptor is a living person. If he creates a statue, it's not of his nature. It's not human. It's not alive. And so, there's every reason to believe that a creative being can create things that are not like itself in all respects.
Yeah, the artist or a person sculpting, that would be the fruit of that person's creativity would definitely be connected to the person. It would not be the same. Obviously, the painting or the statue would not be the same as the person, but there would definitely be a connection.
That's true, but the connection would be that of a creator and a creature. And it would not be that, it's not that the painting is a true extension of the painter, except in a sense that we might say a reflection of that creator's creativity. But that if the picture was burned up, it would not affect the existence of the creator at all. It has a separate existence. It comes into a being, and it can disappear from being without having any impact on the existence or the well-being of the creator. So, in other words, it's not like a finger, where a man can lose a finger and it has no impact on him. But I can at a restaurant, while I'm waiting for my food, I can doodle a drawing on a napkin and toss it in the trash. And, it's a creation I have come up with, is this picture. But it's not really part of me. It's just, what I'm saying is, its fate is not tied up in my fate. Its destiny is not tied up in mine. Its existence isn't tied up in my existence. And so God, if we're talking about God's, personal nature, I do believe that his personal nature is reflected in the creation. But if we're talking about his non-physicality, which is what I kind of thought we were talking maybe about, that he can create the physical world, and the physical world is not part of him, and he's not part of it, I don't see a problem with that.
But the idea, getting back to the analogy of the artist the ideation, the creative impulse for the painting or the statue or whatever expression of art, that's in the mind of the artist. The actual manifestation of that on canvas or in clay, that's secondary. So it's all in the mind. Potential for expression is within the mind of the artist, regardless of whether it actually.
Okay, are we using this analogy to explain the very existence of the material world? Are we using it to talk about the existence of some feature of the world like evil? Are you saying that everything that happens in the world, including evil things, must be something that exists in the mind of God because they emanate from Him? Are you simply saying that the creation itself must be a part of God?
Well, I'm exploring with you the nature of the line or lack thereof between the ultimate creative force, God, whatever you want to call it.
Well, Michael, here's my problem. Here's my problem. I have a Judeo-Christian worldview, and you're a Buddhist, and so you have a really different view of ultimate reality. It's on my other program, The Road to Find Out. You and I sometimes have had hour-long discussions where you're kind of sharing the differences with my view. The problem is here when you and I have a talk that we're just kind of bantering back and forth, trying to help the other person see our position a little more clearly. But I've got my lines full, and people often are calling to ask questions that they want answers to. And I don't think you have a question. I think you would like to maybe just continue our discussion, which is kind of ongoing, about how Buddhism sees things differently than Christianity does, which is a discussion I don't object to. It's just one that really is an endless one, you know.
Well, it wasn't even from the point of view of Buddhism, just more, you know, general.
Okay, well, from the Judeo-Christian point of view, if you're asking me, the idea is that God exists as a being in himself, independently from anything he's created, and that he's capable of, and in fact has done this, that he can create something that is not a part of himself. It comes, it, of course, originates from his creativity, even as a novel does from the mind of the author, or a statue or a piece of art from the mind of the artist. But once it is created, it has its own distinctive existence, and the artist has, in a sense, launched it. And in the case of God creating moral beings like human beings, he has even built into them the possibility of them doing a bit of creating themselves. You know, he created humans and gave them creativity. They exist separate from him. Now, when I say separate, this is a hard concept to use, because God is everywhere, so we're not far from him, but we are not part of him. We're not by nature just an extension of what he is. We are made in his likeness, but we're creatures, and he's the creator. He is transcendent to all that he has made, but he's able to invade. He's able to intervene if he wishes, but he does not have an absolute stake in the existence of the material world.
You would grant that both the mind of God, the mind of God, and the mind of human beings both have the nature of consciousness.
That's true.
So the creative impulse of a an artist, and if we want, I'm just going to assume that there is a God with who created the universe for the sake of this discussion. How would the creative impulse be qualitatively different?
God's psyche, if we could use that term, is first of all infinitely knowledgeable, takes in all knowledge, as infinitely wise. And in that respect is different than us. Our knowledge and our wisdom are finite, and his is infinite. Furthermore, God is unfallen. That is, he doesn't have any evil in him, whereas our consciousness is fallen. And therefore, we have corruption. We have evil thoughts as well as good thoughts. God does not. So those would be the main distinctions. But in the sense of being conscious, we share that trait with him. That's one of the features he gave to living creatures, not only humans, but as near as I could tell, a mouse is conscious. I mean, it knows it's there. It may not think about it much, but it's aware of being hungry. It's aware of having maternal instincts or whatever. I don't think the mouse stands apart from itself and examines and analyzes itself like we can. But it's alive and it interacts. It's aware of its environment. That's consciousness. So, I mean, living creatures all share something of this quality that God has, which is consciousness. He's a conscious God, and he has imparted consciousness to some. But to human beings, he's imparted a qualitatively unique type of consciousness that is much more like his own than the animals have, which includes moral perception, creativity, and certain other things. Michael, I'm going to have to take some other calls here.
All right.
But
yeah,
I hope that answers your question.
Are you still going to be on the air on Sunday for the?
Yes. Yes, I intend to, as long as I can pay for the time.
Because I know last year you went up to another, I think, Washington.
I went to Seattle, and I had to take it off the air, but I'm going to be able to do the show from Washington now.
Oh, very good. All right, then. I'll talk to you again.
Okay, Michael. Thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Vince from Las Vegas is next. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Michael, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
And again, I appreciate your ministry. If I could bother you with two questions, please.
Sure.
The first being the replacement of Abraham's son Isaac by the ram.
Yeah.
Would that be a foreshadowing of Jesus taking our place, being sacrificed, and almost a conditioning for the Jewish people to accept that?
Yes. Yes, it would. In fact, on that occasion, Abram uttered a prophecy, which I think is clearly about Christ. When Isaac was walking up the hill, not yet knowing that he was to be the sacrifice victim, and he said to his father, "Dad, we've got the wood and we've got the fire for offering a sacrifice, but we don't have a lamb. What are we going to do for a lamb?" And his father said to him, "My son, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb for burnt offering." And of course, the closest thing to that being fulfilled on that mountaintop that day was when that ram was caught in the bushes and it was sacrificed instead of Isaac. But, of course, Moses actually said in verse 14 of this is Genesis 22, it says, "Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide." And Moses adds this comment, "As it is said to this day." See, Moses is the writer of the book, so he's adding his own editorial comment. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided is a reference to Abraham's prediction. But Moses said that even centuries after Abraham's time, the Jews were still seeing this as an unfulfilled prophecy. They're saying, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Of course, you may have heard that on that same mountain, Jesus was crucified. And so the ram that was sacrificed in the place of Isaac almost certainly is to be seen as a figure and a foreshadowing of Christ taking the place of humanity, too.
Amen. And with all due respect, Steve, you said in the past that God made the promises to the Jews under a conditional basis?
Yeah.
The only drawback that I see with that, well, in my mind anyways, is that God being omnipotent, he knew the Jews would fail on the conditions of the promise, so why make the promise in the first place?
Well, the promise was a genuine promise. If you obey, then I will bless you in these ways. If you disobey, I will not bless you in these ways. The fact that God may have known how it would turn out does not mean that he didn't give them a legitimate option. He gave them, a bona fide choice. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and you'll perish and be cursed. He said that very clearly to them on many occasions, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then, of course, God said in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, that God's promises are always conditional. He says, "Whenever I say to a nation that I'll bless them, He says, if they turn from their righteousness and do evil, I'll repent of the promise I made to them. I won't do it. And he repeated the same thing about Israel many times in Deuteronomy. So I'm not sure how anyone would get the impression that there's some kind of an unconditional promise there. The Bible says God doesn't make unconditional promises.
Okay, thank you for your answer, Steve, once again. God bless you.
Okay, Vince, God bless you too. Bye now. Bye. All right, our next caller is Alan, calling from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right, thanks.
My question for you is, Steve, I'm on the road here, so I'd like to take your answer over the radio, and I'll just leave you with the question. Is maybe what I see and maybe others, there's a little bit of a conflict in Scripture where in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says to the Father, lead us not into temptation. And then in James, of course, we're said that God doesn't tempt us, and that's kind of the standard, you know, Christian line is God does not tempt us. So can you help me to maybe reconcile that discrepancy or clarify what, maybe you have a different view on it that I'm not expecting to hear, but I'd just like to hear what you have to say about that.
Yeah, well, sure. Well, the word temptation or tempt in the Greek has more than one meaning. I guess we lost the connection here. There's more than one meaning of that Greek word. The word basically means to test or to prove. But in certain contexts, it means to test a person's character by seeking to draw them into sin. For example, when the devil seeks to tempt somebody to sin, their character is being tested by that. If they sin, they fail the test. If they stand strong, then their character, you know, passes the test. So there is the general sense of testing, and then there's a more specialized sense of the word in some context where it's talking about the particular test of seducing someone to do the wrong thing and trying to get someone to go wrong. Now, the devil is said to be the tempter. And when James said in chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And then James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. It's obvious that that statement, God is not tempted with evil, also informs the meaning of neither does he tempt any man. He means, of course, he doesn't tempt any man with evil. The point he's making is if you're feeling drawn and seduced into sin, if there's something trying to draw you away from God and away from righteousness, that's not God doing that. And James goes on and says everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And so it's what he's saying is don't blame God if you are being drawn away from God. He's not trying to draw you away from himself. He doesn't try to seduce you. And that's pretty much what the word tempted means there in James, because he specifies tempted with evil, which is a way of saying, you know, urged in the direction of evil. God doesn't urge you in the direction of evil. God urges in the other direction. But on the other hand, the word test or temptation can just mean a test of another sort, including the kind of testing where gold is tested in the furnace, which is not intended to try to draw gold into a state of corruption, but rather to test its quality and to purify it. That's a testing, too. That's a proving ground. And, for example, when God told Abram to offer Isaac, the subject we were talking about with the last caller, that chapter 22 of Genesis begins with the words, and God tempted Abraham and said, go offer your son. Now, the King James says tempted because the Hebrew word is the same one that's often translated tempted, and correctly so. But it, like the Greek word in the New Testament, it means tested. And all modern translations recognize that it should be translated that God tested Abraham. God wasn't trying to get Abram to do something wrong, but he was testing Abram's character and his obedience. So sometimes there's a fine line, because a test of our character obviously can be in the form of being lured in the direction of evil and having the responsibility to resist that and pass the test that way. But what I think James is simply saying is that sense of being drawn toward evil, that temptation you're feeling to do the wrong thing, God's not doing that. You're doing that. He says, that's your own flesh. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. But when it comes to whether God tests people in various ways, yes, he does. God does test us. And he tested Abraham, and the Bible says in Proverbs that as gold is tested in the furnace, so as it says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but God tests the hearts, or God tests the spirits of man. So there is a testing. Now, when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, I think this is not a complete thought. There's the other part to it, but deliver us from the evil. I think what he means by that is, although we will be led into temptation or testing, please deliver us from failure in that test. Please deliver us from falling into sin. So when he says, lead us not into testing or into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, that's all one sentence. And so it really has this meaning. Do not simply lead us into temptation, but also, and beyond that, deliver us from the evil. It's an acknowledgement that God will, in fact, allow us to be tested. But we're praying that he won't just lead us into the place of testing and dump us there to be on our own. We're praying that we will be able to be given his grace and his strength to overcome any test and to be delivered from any propensity to do the wrong thing in it. So it's acknowledging that God will test us, but it's praying that in the test we will not succumb. And that's what we're to be praying for, that we will not succumb to any kind of failure when we're tested. And that's what I think that means. I don't know if that's clear or not, but of course, one of the things that causes the apparent problem is that the word temptation or tempted is used in both the passages you mentioned in Matthew 6 and in James chapter 1. But the Greek word sometimes just means to test, and sometimes it means specifically to seduce into wrong behavior. And so God does not seduce us to wrong behavior, but he does test us. And I think that's where the confusion may lie. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a couple questions. That was a very good answer, by the way. I don't know why people continue to isolate verses and get confused or try to justify behavior. It's like you got to take everything in context. Line upon line, right?
Well, yeah, but sometimes it's made more difficult by the fact that a word in the original doesn't mean the same thing in both uses. Different contexts, it may have different nuance.
No, and I agree, and that was very insightful. I'm really enjoying your website, by the way.
Great.
I had two things I wanted to ask you. One, I think that people get confused about, you know, the humanity of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was fully human. That's the only way he can intercede for us with the Father, because he knows what it's like to be human. Now, when the Bible says that he went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil, that means he was, in my opinion, I'm asking if you agree, that he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and it's frozen the three big ones at the end. But it's my opinion that during that time, he was tempted the whole time to conquer all of these temptations.
Well, I think he was tested during his entire life, yeah, including those 40 days, right?
And one other thing I wanted to quote to some people who have that question about his humanity, I was reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he's talking to David about Jesus, and he says, I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. You know, and I will establish that throne forever. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, even if Jesus had an impure thought, because in the New Testament, we judge for our thoughts, not for our actions. That's correct, right?
Well, thoughts and actions both can be, you know, categorized as sin. And yeah,
I agree, but Jesus said, you know, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. If you hate somebody, you've already murdered them. You know what I mean? So it makes the blood of Christ so much more precious, because because we're all fallen, like you said, you know.
Well, okay, well, true, we are all fallen, but I don't think that Jesus sinned in his mind. I think he was tempted. Yeah.
But it says in Samuel, even if he did, then it wouldn't matter.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Well,
I believe that Jesus, obviously, he was without sin because that's, you know, the grave couldn't hold him because he was without sin.
Yeah. Well, when it says if he commits sin, I will chasten him with the rods of men, there's definitely two ways to look at that. One is that the statement is not about Christ, but about the other sons of David, because the prophecy is ambiguous. It talks about God establishing a kingdom through David's son. And, of course, Jesus is David's ultimate son.
Right.
But Solomon and Solomon's successors were also the sons of David. And some of them did get chastened with the rods of men because of their iniquities. They got sent into Babylon and so forth.
Right.
Jesus could be said to have been disciplined with the rods of men if we wish to. I mean, he did receive 39 lashes.
Yeah.
But not because of his own sin, but because of our sins. In a sense, though he didn't commit iniquity,
right,
he accepted on himself the penalty,
right,
of those who did. And so he was treated as if he did. And that could be a reference to that as well.
Okay, because he died for the sins of the world.
Yeah. All right. Well, I have very little time and some more calls I need to take, but I hope that covers it.
Okay. One more thing I wanted to say is I suggest people read about crucifixion so they can understand what Jesus went through for them. Thanks, Steve.
All right, John. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Marcus from Morrisville. Is it Pennsylvania?
Hi. Hand in hand with the gentleman from a little while ago, why were certain books included in the Old Testament, but Enoch, the book of Enoch, which Enoch was a man of God, he walked with God, he was not, for God took him. They didn't include Enoch, and they didn't include Jasher, and Jasher was mentioned in the books of the Old Testament.
Well, the book of Joshua mentions the book of Jasher,
Second Samuel as well.
Yeah, well, it's also mentioned in 1 Samuel, in the book of Joshua. He's mentioned in there. And I think it's in chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken. But the thing is that the book of Jasher that you find today in print may not be the original one that Joshua and Samuel mentioned. And the same thing may be true. Well, no, it's a different thing true of Enoch. Most scholars believe that Enoch did not write the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch appeared in the 1st or 2nd century B.C., and it was a popular work among the Jews. But there were many, many books appeared during that time that were attributed by their authorship to certain famous people of the past, but they weren't really written by them. And so it is generally assumed by biblical scholars that the book of Enoch was not really written by Enoch, and that's why it was not included in Scripture, and that the book of Jasher, which we have now, I believe that it appeared in publication, I forget, back in the 1800s, I think. But no one can say for certain whether its contents are the same as the book of Jasher that was mentioned, you know, a couple thousand years before Christ.
Okay, so what proof do we have that the Old Testament books that are now there are any more authentic than Enoch or Jasher?
Well, the one thing is the Jews who preserved them had a very great interest in preserving the authentic and not the authentic, which is seen by the fact that they didn't include Enoch. They loved the book of Enoch. By the way, the Jewish people loved the book of Enoch, and so did the Christians. So, I mean, I'm sure they would have been very glad to include it in the Scripture if it was authentic. But the Jews preserved the books which were shown to be authentic, and how, you know, we don't know how they knew which ones were authentic, except we know that when the books were first written, they would be handed down to the people of their time and preserved and passed on to the next generation. And obviously, you know, if a book was written by Jeremiah and handed off to a man named Baruch, and the Jews of his time received a copy and they preserved it, they would know that Jeremiah had written it. We don't have exact records of how all these books were preserved and how their authenticity was known. But we do know that the Jews didn't have any interest in deceiving themselves about the authorship of their books. They were very cautious not to include books that they, even books they greatly loved, if they didn't have the marks of authenticity. It would not be difficult for the Jews to preserve the knowledge of who wrote their sacred books. And my assumption is that's what they did. And then when we have Jesus essentially confirming, for example, that Isaiah wrote Isaiah,
right,
and that Moses wrote the law and things like that. I mean, Jesus seemed to agree with the Jewish assessment of those books.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Marcus, thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
Okay, bye now. We got David next from Mukwonago, Wisconsin. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been listening to this debate that's starting to come about in the Christian community about hell and the three views and all that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
And I have a church history question related to that.
Okay.
My understanding is that there were different schools of thought in the early Christian era that held one of the three available views, and this Alexandria held to this one, and the Roman Church held mm-hmm. to this one, that sort
yeah.
of thing.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, is the acceptance of a doctrine like the Roman Church held to the eternal, or what we call the traditional view of
right.
hell, is that as fickle as how these doctrines became popular with the general church at large? Simply who won out in the popular
apparently, according to the very reputable church historian Philip Schaff, he said that Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F.
S-C-H-F-F. Okay, thanks.
His name is Philip, and he's written, I think an 8-volume set of books on church history. He's a very, very recognized and reputable church historian, at least among Protestants. And he says that in the 3rd and 4th century, the Christian doctrines throughout the world were primarily favorable toward the doctrines of Origen, who was a universalist. That is, he believed that everyone would be saved eventually, although he believed that many people would not be saved until after they died, and then they'd be given a chance to repent again. And that view seemed to have been the majority view for some time in the church. But there were two other views also. There was the eternal torment view, and there was the annihilation view. And according to Philip Schaff, of the 6 major Christian schools in the Mediterranean world, and if I can remember off the top of my head, I believe there were Rome, Ephesus, Edessa, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, and I think I'm leaving one out. But there were 6 major schools of Christianity in the 3rd and 4th century. 4 of them taught the universalistic view. 1 of them, which I believe was Antioch, taught the annihilation view. And 1 of them, the one in Rome, taught the eternal torment view. Well, we know for a fact that within a century after that, the church in Rome was dominating all the churches and eventually became... The Pope was in Rome and dictated everyone what they believed. So it does seem that the views that were held by the Church of Rome prevailed ultimately in church history over the views that were held by the majority of Christians in earlier times. Anyway, that's that little piece of church history as I've gotten it from Philip Schaff. I don't have time to go into it more, I'm afraid, but I appreciate your call. I hope that helps. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We have no paid staff, but we do pay the radio stations a lot of money, and that's how we stay on the air. You notice we don't have commercials. We don't sell anything. If you go to our website, everything's free. Nothing's for sale. We depend entirely on the Lord to provide through the generosity of people like yourself. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, which has many free resources to you, hundreds of them, is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. I hope you'll join us again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.